Nice to see everybody on this beautiful day. If you have your Bible, let me invite you to open it to John chapter 8. John chapter 8. If you're one to follow news in our day and age, you probably have figured out that in a lot of cases, and not all, but a lot of cases, opinions trump facts. That seems to be a growing trend in how information is presented over the airwaves. It's spun a certain way. It's attached to a certain narrative. And, you know, a lot of times this actually happens with Christianity. Depending on who you might interact with, one's opinion of Christianity can be the exact opposite of the very person sitting next to you or next to them. Some recognize that Christianity, when it's truly understood, is the epitome of a God who demonstrated his love toward lost sinners. And others find fault either with the concept or their perception of Christianity. And then they tend to drive it into the ground and even to test those who claim to hold to it. I've found, and this is obviously not a universal experience, but to those who I've interacted with that detest Christianity do so because the actions of those who claim to follow Christ tend to demonstrate, at least in the eye of the beholder, some hypocrisy. And there's nothing surprising about that. The church is actually made up of sinners who've been saved by the grace of God. They retain a sin nature. By nature, they're no less selfish than the individuals that tend to criticize them. And what I find is, you know, the reality is that anyone is capable of doing any sin in the catalog of sins. And those who are criticizing Christianity tend to not even recognize their own hypocrisy. It's only by the grace of God that we don't fail worse than we do. And that's the beauty of God's grace, that we don't have to. What I find interesting is if they applied that same standard across the board in all areas of life, they'd draw the same conclusion about everyone. And the reality is that the failures of Christians is not a legitimate excuse to reject the truth of Christianity. And that's the reality. But, you know, it's really sad when those who reject Christianity actually look at the life of Christ and draw the same conclusions. And that's what we've been looking at here. The Pharisees are probably exhibit A when it comes to this. And we'll see more of that here this morning in our text. You know, it's impossible to find hypocrisy in the Lord Jesus Christ. He's God of gods. He's the God of the universe. He's perfect in every way. And yet people still try to find fault so they can reject the very thing that they need from him. And, you know, what do? You know, as a pastor, I'm, according to Ephesians 4:15, and you're to do this as well, we're to preach the truth in love. You don't have to apologize for the truth. Sometimes you have to apologize for how you presented the truth. But the truth is the truth. And we're finding here in this section in John here that Christ is preaching the truth about himself. He's doing so in love. And he's pointing out to the even more truth to those that have a heart condition that stands in opposition to who he is and what he's presenting. You know, love and truth are not always pretty. And yet, as we'll see next week, Lord willing, it's the truth that'll set you free. We're observing a dialogue that's transpiring between the Lord Jesus Christ in the temple area with some Pharisees and some other Jews that happen to be around. And their posture is one of finding fault in everything he did so they can justify the rejection of him. And yet we're going to see here today that Christ is reaching out to them in love. And yet they really don't care all that much. You know, love is the primary tenet of Christianity. Many people that don't even understand Christianity are familiar with John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Whosoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Paul captures the essence of that in Romans 5:8. He says, God demonstrates his own love toward us. And while we're still sinners, Christ died for us. And we're going to see the relationship between love and sinners even here in our text this morning. What we're going to actually see demonstrated, in my opinion, is what we read in Matthew 5:44, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, pray for those who despitefully use you and persecute you. They mean sons. I forgot verse 44. It says, love your enemies. That's what Jesus is doing here. He's loving his enemies. And that's what we're to do through the power that he supplies. Because most people are enemies because they are sinners that are unaware sometimes of what they're doing. You know, biblically, we know from 1 Corinthians 13 that love does what's best for another, regardless of the cost. And truth is an integral part of love. And so love rejoices in the truth. And in contrast to that is we have deception. And as far as I know, deception is really can't bring about the best for anyone. And though Jesus here is being accused of things that aren't true, he's going to love his accusers by telling them more truth that they don't want to hear, and yet they need to hear. You know, the truth isn't, like I said, always pretty, but that doesn't mean you don't tell it. I mean, telling someone they smell might be the loving thing to do, right? I was thankful one day I was walking around in the back in the hallway and my barn door was open and finally someone said, hey, I mean, the loving thing would have told me like, you know, a half an hour earlier, but what are you going to do? But that doesn't mean the person you tell perceives it as love. I mean, I might say, you know, you smell, man. How can you be so judgmental? Tell me I smell. Well, like I said, the truth isn't always pretty. You know, Jesus always was in balance. He was the perfect balance between truth and grace. In fact, John 1:14 tells us that. He's full of grace and truth. That's who he is. And he always spoke precisely and unequivocally. What he always spoke was precisely and unequivocally true. And that sometimes even included a harsh rebuke. If you go to Matthew 23, you won't today, but his final challenge to the Pharisees was full of very, very strong statements that were very, very condemning, and that was a last-ditch effort on his part to reach them. And he did so with great warning. You know, it's interesting about Christ, though, if anyone ever came to him with a humble heart in need, there was no one ever so tender. Or no one ever could be. I mean, in fact, even in this passage, and the Pharisees, had they been paying attention, because this is, you know, is a continuation of John 7, and the beginning of John 8, a woman was brought to him, caught in adultery. He was extremely tender and merciful with her. She was busted. She undoubtedly hung her head in shame, and yet that's the very condition that someone needs to be in to receive the love of Christ, and that's exactly what she did. So you can't ignore truth and call it grace anymore. You can ignore grace and call it truth. God is God. He's going to be true to who he is. He does judge sin, but he's always willing, as the God of all grace, to extend that mercy and grace to one who's willing to receive it. And they can have a full and a free salvation, again, by his grace. But we live in a day and age, increasingly, as we get further and further from the Word of God as a culture, that pointing out sin is about as popular as a toothache. It's frowned upon. A lot of pastors don't call sin sin because it's perceived as being condemning and reproachful. And it's considered in many churches to be unloving. Crazy. You know, what we have to realize even as a people of God is that what is socially acceptable in our day and age isn't always biblically acceptable. And so the issue in loving someone is not necessarily condoning what they're doing. And yet that's increasingly becoming the mindset. The good thing about our Savior is he loves people, period, regardless of their behavior. He loves everyone because everyone's a sinner. And God loves sinners. He loves the whole world of sinners. But that doesn't mean he approves of the sin. It's no different than a parent. A parent who loves their children obviously is going to love them unconditionally, but that does not mean they approve of what they're doing. And in love, even the Bible mentions that they should correct them. That's what our Heavenly Father does to us. So it's entirely possible to love someone and at the same time point out their error. In case someone tells you otherwise, that's not true. In fact, love sometimes requires us to point out their error, and that's what Jesus is going to do today. Sin destroys. Love attempts to prevent the destruction, because love again rejoices in the truth. And so as we set the context here of John 8, this is a conversation that started after the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles, and it's Jesus interacting with the Pharisees and others. He has made some astounding statements during this, the Feast of Tabernacles, one he made in John chapter 7, verses 37 and 38. It says, on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood up and cried out, saying, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. He makes an amazing statement to come to him, to believe in him, and to receive this water. And we saw last time, in light of the menorah lighting ceremony that took place during this Feast of Tabernacles, that Jesus claimed, used that as an illustration and a fulfillment of what that represented. He said he spoke to them again, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Now, these are claims you just can't shrug off. They're powerful. They're amazing. And because of the nature of the claim and the person who's saying them, they demand a response. And Jesus knew that, and so did the Pharisees. You know, the Word of God always demands a response. And because the religious leaders here that he's dealing with have a negative heart toward the Word of God, they're responding all right. But Jesus is going to finally interact with them in a deeper way and actually, in love, try to reach them by giving them a message they really don't care to hear. We went through verse 20 last time. Verse 20 of John 8 says, these words Jesus spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no one laid hands on him, for his hour had not yet come. Now, what he's saying there is he's speaking this. The Pharisees are really irritated that he claimed to be the light of the world and stuff along those lines. And they want to take him, but it wasn't his time. And so he continues speaking. Then Jesus said to them again, verse 21, I'm going away and you will seek me. And you will die in your sin, because where I go, you cannot come. And the Jews said to him, will he kill himself because he says, where I go, you cannot come? And he said to them, you are from beneath and I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. Therefore I said to you, you will die in your sins. If you do not believe that I am, you will die in your sins. And so Jesus now shifts gears a little bit. He's addressing the Jews, the Jewish leaders, and there's others that are gathered around here as well, because some of them, we'll see in verse 30, will believe on him. But he's going to make a number of statements. And so I decided to divide this passage up by listing the statements that Jesus made and then interacting with them as such. And the first statement he's making, he says, I'm going away. Now, he said this earlier in John chapter 7, but it's a little bit different this time. He said in John chapter 7, I'm with you just for a little while, and he admits that this time. And again, the context there was that they sent someone to arrest him, and that didn't happen. But this time, and the emphasis in the Greek is he goes, I myself am going away. And so it's not predicated on any outside force, if you will. He's making this own decision. He says, I'm going away. And in making that statement, this is in reference to his death and ascension back to the Father. So he's speaking of his death here. He's not saying, you know, last time he said this in John 7, they said, well, is he going to go teach the Greeks or something? No, he's making very specific here, and they understand what he's saying, that I'm going to go back to my Father. And then he zeroes in on them in verse 21. He says, and you're going to seek me, and you're going to die in your sin, because where I go, you cannot come. And so the second statement is now a warning directed toward these Jewish leaders. You will seek me, and you're going to die in your sin. You're not going to find me. Now, people ask this question, as they should, well, what is he talking about? What sin are we talking about here? What sin will they die in? And the sin here is the specific sin of rejecting Jesus Christ. That's my understanding of it. You reject me, guess what? You can't go where I'm going. You can't go where I'm coming. Now, if we read on, we just read this in verse 24, there's a change there. He says, I said to you that you will die in your sins, plural. First time it's singular, the second time it's plural. If you do not believe that I am, you will die in your sins. And so what's the difference here? In John 8:24, the word is plural. This implies they will die with all of their sins, not just the one of rejecting Christ. It logically follows to say that by rejecting Christ, a singular sin, all other sins are retained. And that's the idea there. The worst sin is rejecting Christ, because then the rest of your sins you're stuck with for all eternity. You know, that phrase, die in your sins, or sin, is mentioned just three times. Scripture 1 in Ezekiel chapter 3 and verse 20, and then the other two are here. And basically, scripturally, there's two ways to die. You can die in your sins, or you can die in the Lord. That's it. And you really want to die in the Lord, in case you're wondering. I've been debating about that. You know, I like Revelation 14 and verse 13. It says, then I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. These are tribulation saints. Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their works follow them. So if you're going to die, and you are going to die, barring the rapture, you want to die in the Lord. And so Jesus here is pointing out, he's making a pretty strong statement. You're going to die in your sin. You know, people do die differently. You know, in 1960, I read part of a sermon that Martin Lloyd-Jones preached. The whole world was in fear with respect to nuclear holocaust, because this was right before the Cuban Missile Crisis. And there were marches all around the United States saying, we need to ban the bomb because people can't die by getting hit by a bomb. And he made this observation. He said, here are thousands of people on the streets protesting about the danger of death coming through a nuclear bomb. They're concerned about this mode of death. We can't have people dying through a bomb. The point is well made, but here's the problem. Many of the people who were rightly and passionately concerned about the mode of death seemed to give little thought to the unavoidable reality of death itself. They're worried about how people might die, but they had nothing to say about the reality that eventually all of us will die. You know, people die in many ways. I remember reading a few years ago that on average 150,000 people die every day throughout the world. And some die in war, some through act of violence, some through illness, heart attack, cancer, some from old age. The timing of death is different. Some die very old, some die very young. Others live a long time. But how you die is, I mean, really, it's not the ultimate thing. It's where you die that matters. And by where, I mean not at home or on the road, either in the Lord or in your sins. The best way to die and the worst way to die is described here. The worst way to die is in your sins. It's interesting. Occasionally I look up stories and I want to talk to two people of history that have similar stories. One was Thomas Paine. You may or may not be familiar with him. He was an intellectual author in early America. He had a great mind. He's one of the founders of our country. But he was also a great enemy of the gospel. He wrote a book called The Age of Reason. He wrote many books, but that's the most famous one. And he was an unbeliever. And these are the final words of Thomas Paine that reveal how deceived he had been in life and how frightful his death was. He says this on his deathbed, I would give worlds if I had them, that the Age of Reason had not been published. This is a book that he offered. O Lord, help me. Christ, help me. O God, what have I done to suffer so much? But there is no God. See, that was the problem. The Age of Reason was, what do we need God for? And here on his deathbed, look at the peace that is just controlling his soul. If there should be, what will it become of me hereafter? Stay with me for God's sake. Even send a child to stay with me, for it's hell to be alone. Those are his words. Now let's contrast this with John Newton. Many of you know John Newton. He died at the age of 82. He wrote probably the most famous hymn there is, Amazing Grace. The last months of his life were spent confined to a single room, and among his last words were this: I'm like a person going on a journey in a stagecoach who expects its arrival every hour and is frequently looking out the window for it. I'm packed and sealed and ready for the post. Bit of a difference there, isn't there? Which one describes you today? See, he makes a strong statement in verse 21 here. I'm going away and you're going to seek me and you're going to die in your sin. And where I go, you can't come. And so the third statement is, where I go, you can't come. See, dying in your sin means you can't be where Christ is. Beyond this world we live in, Christ is somewhere. He's called heaven, and it's a perfect place. And I read this verse, and I rejoice at what's coming for us in Revelation 21:4. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying, no more pain. The former things have passed. Can I get an amen here? I love Psalm 16:11. You make known to me the path of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence. In God's presence is fullness of joy, joy that you've hardly ever experienced here as a human being on earth. And there are eternal pleasures at his right hand. Amazing, isn't it? But beyond this world, there's also a place where Christ is not. And it's at the completely other end of the spectrum relative to where Christ is. It's a place of darkness and hate and turmoil and misery. And it's unthinkable, and it's a degree. In fact, if you want to just a taste of what the unbeliever looks to face, this is going to take place in Revelation. It says, then a third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast in his image and receives his mark on his forehead or in his hand, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment, just picture that, ascends forever and ever. And they have no rest day or night who worship the beast in his image and whoever receives the mark of his name. No rest. I mean, think about it. When you're absolutely exhausted, mentally, physically, whatever it might be, what do you want more than anything? Rest. Zilch. None. This is why, again, 2 Corinthians 6:2 says, behold, now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. You can't put this off. The stakes are too high. You don't want to die in your sins. And so that phrase, die in your sins, plural, verse 24, means the person will, upon his physical death, retain all the sin that he's committed along with the consequences and punishment due to those sins. Why? The wages of sin is death, and death means separation. When someone dies physically, their spirit is separated from their body decomposes, the spirit goes into one of two places. And so to die in sin means to die with the burdens of one's sin upon oneself and be forced to bear the penalty of sin, which is eternal death. You carry your sins into your death with you. One preacher tried to visualize this and communicate it, and I'm going to quote him here. He says, quote, he has an awful feeling, this is when someone upon their death, he has an awful feeling he is guilty. Suddenly the whole of his past, his whole life flashes in front of him. He sees it's all wrong. All his life he stifled his conscience. He's acted against it. He kept it down, and suddenly it asserts itself and he feels condemned. Even worse is the fact that he is condemned in the sight of God and under the curse of God against sin. All this comes to him now. He hadn't seen it before, but it's clear to him now. He's not righteous. He's violated God's holiness. There he is, dying, and it all comes back. He's dying in his sins. He's surrounded by them, in an atmosphere of them. That's his position. He glimpses into the future and sees his flashes of hell and torments and misery. He's filled with a sense of remorse and loathing for the things he has done. He hates himself, and he feels that he's been a fool. He lived his whole life without thinking of this. He's going out from the present into an unknown future. He doesn't know where, and nothing he has lived for can help him. And I believe at this point he's been given a glimpse of heaven of glory, but realizes that he's unfit for it. It's clean, it's pure, it's light, it's holy. He only knows he wouldn't be happy there. He hasn't thought about these things. He's lived for the opposite. There's a God in his glory with all purity and all his worship. He sees wonderful and he sees that it's wonderful and glorious, but he's unfit and can't go there. That's one way of looking at it. You know, as the average individual doesn't want to think about any of these things. Because it's easy to stick your head in the sand and hope when you pull it out that it's not real. Right? Now, this is why Christ came. And he's actually reaching out to the Pharisees here. You know, he came under the law. We read in Galatians 4:4-5, when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his son. He was born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who are under the law, so that he could receive them, so we could receive the adoption as sons. God is holy. You know, sin is a legal problem. It's a breaking of the law of God, and therefore a consequence has to be paid, just like in our society here. And yet Jesus was made under the law to bear the consequence that you and I should bear. See, and on that cross it says he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross. You know, think about imputation here. This represents the three people, or the two sinners that were hung next to the sinless one at Calvary. This one here accepted Christ as his Savior. Sin was in him, but notice it wasn't on him. The one that rejected him, sin was on him, but sin was also in him. And the interesting thing about our Savior is he never had sin in him, but he took our sin upon him. This one here, it says, was looking for that blessed hope. Jesus is the hope of the world, and this one here, having no hope and without God in the world. And every individual is either this guy here or this guy here. They typify that. You're either or, either you're saved or you're not. And when you think of imputation, what was going on in that cross is that Jesus Christ, the sinless one, took our guilty sins and placed it upon himself. And he cried out on that cross, "It is finished," which means paid in full. He willingly and lovingly went to the cross to take our sins upon himself. That's the good news of the gospel. That's the ultimate expression of the love of God. And when the individual puts their faith in him and him alone, Christ's righteousness is then put to our account, and we are no longer in our sins, but in Christ. And his righteousness is put to our account. So what Romans 5:1 says is God declares righteous the one who puts his faith in Christ. You are declared righteous. God sees you as in his Son. His Son is righteous, therefore you're righteous. And the simple response in all of this is to believe. When Peter was preaching here, it says, "To him give all the prophets witness that through his name," that's the Lord Jesus Christ, "whoever believes in him shall receive remission of sins." And remission of sins means you're declared righteous. Acts 13:38-39. "Therefore, my friends, I want you to know that through Jesus, the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Through him, everyone who believes is set free from every sin. It's a justification you are not able to obtain under the law of Moses." Again, justification means you're declared righteous. Your sins are removed. You're no longer dead in your sins. You're alive in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, when you trust Christ as Savior, the consequence of your sin has been paid by another. An innocent one died in your place. He took the proper punishment under the law, so the law cannot condemn you anymore. That's the whole point. Now, the Pharisees think they're something when they're nothing, and so how do they interpret this? Verse 22. So the Jews said, "Well, he killed himself because he says, 'Where I go, you cannot come.'" They figured they were going to heaven. They were sons of Abraham. And they figure, well, if Jesus isn't going there, well then, See, in their mind, if you killed yourself, that would disqualify you from going to heaven. And unfortunately, that teaching is repeated even in our day, and it's not true at all. I've been reading the Bible for a long time, and nowhere do I read, if someone commits suicide, they don't go to heaven. Suicide is not what the Bible calls the unpardonable sin. There's only one reason someone does not go to heaven. It has nothing to do with how they die whatsoever. It has everything to do with what they think of Jesus Christ. John 3:17-18, for God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, that's not how he came, but that the world through him might be saved. He came as the Savior. Notice the issue. He who believes in him, not he who does not commit suicide, he who believes in him is not condemned. But he that believes not is condemned already. So what condemns someone? Their rejection of Jesus Christ. Not any sin that they've ever done, including the sin of suicide. And so when someone has that line of thinking, take them to the Word of God and show them that it's not correct. That's not correct at all. See, going to heaven is not predicated on the manner of death you die at all. It's predicated on whether you've trusted Christ and Christ alone is your Savior. That's it. He died for every sin you could imagine. And every sin you have done. By the way, the Jews abhorred suicide. Reading Josephus, the historian of the time, says, quote, the souls of those whose hand have acted madly against themselves are received by the darkest places in Hades. That's what the Jews thought. So the worst thing you could do is take your own life, according to their tradition. And so they're mocking Jesus here. Oh, going to kill himself, right? Well, we're not going to follow you because we're not going to do that. I mean, they're smug, they're self-righteous, and they were deaf to Jesus' words. Amazing, isn't it? Now, sometimes people twist scriptures and they'll go to John 10, and they misunderstand that. John 10 says, for this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so I may take it again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. So Jesus chose to die, but he didn't take his own life. I have the authority to lay it down. I have the authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father. In fact, who's culpable for this is us by application. But notice in Acts 2:23, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. Notice, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Jesus was saying in John 10, no one can kill him unless he decides to let them. That's really the essence of what he's saying here. So he's not dying by his own hand, but the hands of those very men that are actually mocking him right now. In this passage. And so they have it backward. They think he's got the problem, and he's trying to tell them they got the problem. The arrogance of the Pharisees is staggering. They think they're heaven-bound and Jesus is hell-bound. And you know, again, it's sadly fashionable in some theological circles today that hell isn't ever even brought up. In fact, there's a lot of pastors that don't believe, you know, Rob Bell, big church, love wins in the end. There is no hell. They believe in annihilationism. If you don't make it, you just cease to exist. No. The whole point of dying in your sins here, if that was true, why would he bother saying you die in your sins? Who cares then? See, the whole implication there is that there's some punishment coming because of your sin. And everyone who dies in their sins is going to have their day in court. And their lives are going to be evaluated. And this is, we read about this in Revelation 20. I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on from whose face the earth and heaven fled away. And there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead. This is the unsaved dead. Small and great, standing before God, and the books were open. And another book was open, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which are written in the books. Do you realize that everything in your life is recorded? Scary, isn't it? The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the souls that were in them. And they were judged, each one according to his works. And what was the outcome of that judgment? Death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second permanent eternal death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast in the lake of fire. The dead were judged from a different book. It wasn't the book of life. And so they were still in their sins. And when you die in your sins, the outcome in terms of location of your eternal destiny is settled. It's the lake of fire. The purpose of this judgment is to determine the degree of punishment in the lake of fire. So Jesus here is showing love. This is how we demonstrate love to those who are sinners who refuse to acknowledge their sin in need of Christ. Tell them, guess what? Hell awaits. You judgmental. Isn't love doing what's best for someone? You tell them the truth that you die in your sins, you're going to hell, but you don't have to. It'd be one thing to leave it at that and not tell them the solution. That wouldn't be loving at all. And Christ is reaching out to them. He's reaching out to them. But he makes a fourth statement in verse 23 to clarify what he's saying here, because they're confused. You are from beneath. I'm from above. You're missing it, boys. I'm not going to hell. You are of this world. I'm not of this world. Earth is your home. It's not my home. I'm going to the Father. You are not. This is another claim of deity which he keeps making throughout this whole time. You know, this isn't a new concept John's gospel at all. He's letting them know that he's got different origins than them. You and I are born into this world the way we're people are born into this world naturally. We're a product of earthly parents. That's not true of Christ. Christ has always existed. At a point in time, though, he came into the world. He was born of a woman. But he was an eternally old person when he was born as a baby because he's always existed. His birth was not the beginning of his existence. That's why we use the word incarnation. You know, and earlier in John 8:15, he said, you judge according to the flesh, and I judge no one according to the flesh. You keep judging according to the flesh, you're missing this. You're missing this. So he ratchets it up in verse 24. We've already seen this. The fifth statement he makes is, if you don't believe that I am, you will die in your sins. Verse 23, he says, I'm from above. In other words, I'm God manifest in the flesh. I came from heaven. And that's why I said to you, verse 24, that you will die in your sins. If you do not believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. So this is a warning. And I am is a declaration of deity. And you notice the word if there. He's reaching out to them. Some versions have the word unless, and that's the idea there. You have a choice here. If you do not believe that I am he, you're going to die in your sins. But you have a choice. You can change your mind. And you need to believe who he is, and he is, notice, I am. I am is God. You know, people believe that Jesus is an inspiration or a great example or a great teacher, or some would say the founder of the largest movement in history, or a unique person, or a perfect person, compassionate, loving, even a prophet of God. You can believe all those things about Jesus, but if you don't believe he's God, you're going to die in your sins. Because if Jesus isn't God, you have a Savior that cannot save. And that's one of the deceitful things about Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons. They'll even tell you that Jesus died for your sins, but their Jesus is a different Jesus. He's not God, eternal God manifested in the flesh. Now, he's claiming to be God here with the phrase, I am. It's one thing to claim it. It's another thing to back it up with your words and your works. And he's done that repeatedly through his miracles and through his teaching. But unless you believe, error subjective, you at a point in time need to make a choice to believe in him. As God manifests in the flesh, you will die in your sins. Notice there's no repentance of sin mentioned here. There's Nothing else required. It's not a matter of making him Lord of your life or turning over a new leaf or getting baptized or nothing else. The condition is to simply believe in him, to trust him, to take him at his word that he paid for your sins in full. And so the issue in believing in Christ is not believing in the one who you think he is. It's who the Word of God declares him to be. And he said throughout this gospel, I'm the bread of life. He who believes him will never thirst or hunger or thirst. I'm the light of the world. He says, I'm the good shepherd. I'm the door. I'm the resurrection of life. I'm the way, the truth. This is the Jesus you need to believe in. Not someone that wants to define him on different terms. See, Jesus repeatedly identifies himself with God, and the things ascribed to God in the Old Testament are ascribed to him, saying that he's God manifested in the flesh. So now a dialogue takes place. How do the Jews respond to this statement, verse 25? Then they said to him, who are you? Now this seems like a simple enough question on the surface, but there's more to it than meets the eye. You follow the Greek word here, they're saying, who do you think you are to say such things? I mean, who do you think you are? In fact, one commentator says the question is scornfully emphatic. They're scorning him. Who do you really think you are here, bucko? That's kind of what they're saying. Who are you to tell me that I'm going to die in my sins if I don't believe that you're the Savior? Well, Jesus kind of answers back with a similar tone, verse 25. Just what I've been saying to you from the beginning. So his sixth statement is, I'm telling you all along. I've told you from day one who I am. Haven't you paid attention? Haven't you witnessed my miracles? Haven't you heard my teaching? You know, when someone hears a speech about Christ and he doesn't let it register, that person is willfully ignorant. And these Pharisees are willfully ignorant. Now that doesn't mean you don't not hear it again. I'm talking about an attitude, a heart condition. And so Jesus keeps it going. I have many things to say to you and judge concerning you, but he who sent me is true, and I speak to the world, not only you, but to the world, those things which I heard from him. And so Jesus' next statement is, again, a warning and a claim, I'm deity. He's saying, in essence, I am deity. I have much to say to you and much to judge you with. But he who sent me is true. I came from the Father. You know, they've had enough, more than enough information to be held accountable. And Christ is the judge of all men, and he's going to judge these men in opposition. And his judgment would be in perfect harmony with the Father's will, for it was the Father who sent him. And Jesus only spoke those things which he heard from him. Now, he's not going to judge them now. This is a period of grace, but there's a day coming where he will judge them. But you know, he's bending over backward in love to keep telling them who he is and that they're not who they think they are. And as I thought about that yesterday, I said, you know, that's the role of a preacher. I'm here to tell you who God is and who you aren't, though you might think. I remember years ago a guy, I was instrumental in leading the Lord, and after a while he comes to me and says, you know what, I'm done going to church. I go, why? Why? I don't get it. He goes, I'm tired of walking out these doors feeling an inch high. And I said, well, that's, you're missing the point. The reason we have to recognize we're an inch high so we see our sufficiency is in Christ. It was no different than when you got saved. You had to see you weren't something. You weren't the thing you thought you were before salvation. That principle exists. We're not sufficient of ourselves to think
anything.
Thank you, Barb. Anything of ourselves. And so he says, no, I'm done. Because everyone else in the world thought he was a really nice guy. And you know what? He was a really nice guy. He'd come to church and said, well, I'm not as nice as I think I am. I don't like that. I like this accolade I'm getting over here. So he bagged the whole thing. Now we'll see him in heaven, but He just didn't want to face the reality that in his flesh dwelt no good thing. The truth isn't always pretty. But the goal is not to remain there. It's to see your sufficiency in Christ and walk out rejoicing in Him. It's a big swing and a miss. But you know, He's telling them, I've got many things to judge about you. And then you're going to know firsthand, in the most painful possible way, that what I'm telling you is true. That the Father sent Him, that what He said was true. And they still don't even recognize. You know, and John gives an editorial here relative to these Pharisees. He says they did not understand that He spoke to them of the Father. Why didn't they get it? Why did someone else get it and not them? Same information. It's a heart response. It's a heart response. They don't have, Jesus had to say, those who have ears to, let them hear. The information is there. The issue is, what's my heart condition? And that's true when the Word of God is taught over the pulpit. You could be going, yeah, that's good. And you can walk out the door, but you only have ears to hear. And it doesn't make a dime's worth of difference when you leave. And that's true when I'm preaching the gospel. I might even say, yeah, this is really good, man, but I got things to do, people to see, bills to pay, and all the rest of it. So we'll see you. What's his eighth statement? Verse 28. Then Jesus said to them, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am He. Actually, it's just I am. And that I do nothing by myself, but as my Father taught me, I speak these things. He's saying, when you crucify me, you're going to know. And this is the second time in this interaction he calls himself I am. See, the word He there is been put there by the translators. It's not in the original. He's saying, then you will know that I am. I'm God. He said in verse 24, if you don't believe I am, you're going to die in your sins. And he says here, after you crucify me, when the Son of Man is lifted up. See, that phrase lift up in verse 28 refers to Jesus being lifted up on the cross, just as it did earlier in this gospel in John 3:14, when Christ was interacting with Nicodemus. He says, just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up. Speaking of his crucifixion. So this is pretty weighty stuff here. You might reject me and what I'm saying, no, but when you lifted me up, you're going to know that I am. And everything I've said about what I've said about is from the Father and it's true. And how does Jesus refer to himself in verse 28? He called him up what? He called himself the Son of Man. He says, you're going to be held accountable when you lift up the Son of Man. Now, that doesn't mean they're going to get saved in the future. Now, some might, but he's not saying that you're going to figure this out in a positive way after you crucify me. But you're going to realize that I am who I am and what I said was true because you're going to look for me and I can't find me. And I rose from the grave. I mean, if his body was still in the tomb, his enemies would gladly take people there and see. He's not who he said he was. He's still dead. But he's not. In fact, the Pharisees knew this, and so what do? They hire a bunch of guards. And what happens? He resurrects anyway. So they have to pay the guards off and bribe them. Instead of humbly saying, you know what, this guy is God, and he is the Savior, they say, no, we got to squash this right now. Crazy, isn't it? But understanding that term, and they would have understood this term, it's a messianic title. It's the favorite one. Jesus occasionally called himself the Son of God, but he referred to himself more than anything else as the Son of Man. And it's a messianic term from the book of Daniel. Daniel says, I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all the peoples, nations, languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom is one which shall not be destroyed. They knew that that was a term from the Messiah. So he just he's bending over backward to say, when you crucify me, he's giving him a heads up, then you're going to know I'm the Son of Man. It's amazing. And so when Jesus calls himself the Son of Man, it's a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. He's claiming to be the Messiah. He's claiming to be the Christ. He's claiming to be the one that's going to set up the Messiah they've been waiting for. Amazing, isn't it? And so just look at this, how this whole thing unfolds. These guys want to kill him, but he takes time to interact with them anyway. He could have said, you know what, I'm tired of you people. You annoy me. But he didn't. Instead, he's actually ratcheting it up a notch. He's going to do so more. By the end of John 8, they're going to pick up stones to stone him. He's going to ratchet up more. And isn't that the loving thing to do? The loving thing to do is to preach the truth in love. And sometimes that means telling someone truths that will actually really upset them. Now, I'm sure these guys' heads are about to explode. And yet, what can they do? Amazing, isn't it? And then he reaffirms in his ninth statement that he has the full support of the Father, who is always with him, and he always pleases. He who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I always do those things which please him. Isn't that something? I always do those things that please him. You know, since Jesus is actively involved in your life and mine, even today, he's interceding for you. He's seeking to work in you and through you. Whatever touches your life, Jesus is doing well. For purposes that perhaps you might not understand, or I don't understand, and will understand only when you get to heaven someday. But do you believe in your heart of hearts that Jesus is doing all things well? That what he's doing is pleasing to the Lord, even though it might be painful for you in the short term? Didn't Paul say the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that's going to be revealed in us? Jesus hasn't made any mistakes, nor will he have any mistakes. And this is why you can rejoice evermore. This is why in everything you can give thanks. This is why we need to hear that song we sang over and over again, All I Have is Christ. Because if I got what I deserve from him today, I'd be in hell and the lowest parts of hell. That's what I deserve. And yet he has got a grand purpose in the grand scheme of things. He's intimately concerned about every aspect of your life. He cares like no one else does. And he's doing all things well, and he's always doing those things which please the Father. Do you perceive Jesus that way? Powerful statement. Powerful statement. And all this is done in love to some people that he knows are going to work behind the scenes to get him crucified. You know, sometimes I read passages like this and I envision being hauled away somewhere for preaching the gospel and being horribly mistreated, and my initial response is, or worse. And yet I can say, you know what, Lord, you put me here for such a time as this. I can have the example of my Savior who, when he was reviled, did not revile again. And I can seek his glory, knowing that I have in heaven a better and enduring substance. It might come to that. And so the loving thing for me to do to the people that are doing this to me would be to tell them about Christ. And if I don't think of this ahead of time, you know what I'm going to do, don't you? I'm not going to do what I know I should do. And yet we have the example of Christ here. But you know, the reality is you can't come to the knowledge of Christ without first of all understanding the truth of who he is. And secondly, the truth of who you are. And so look at this passage from that perspective. Christ is trying to say, this is who I am, and this is who you are. And it's the truth. And the truth sets you free. Because the encouraging part here, if you look at verse 30, is what? As he spoke these words, many believed in him. Isn't that encouraging? They saw the light because they had the right heart condition. The Pharisees, And so if I don't recognize who I am, I'm not going to grasp the greatness of my need. But when I do grasp the greatness of my need, and then I see the greatness of His love in meeting that need, not only am I benefited, but God is glorified. And that's what this is all about. You know, there's a time coming when people who once rejected Christ are going to look for Christ and find He's not there to save, but He's there to condemn. I shudder sometimes when I think about the people that I've given the gospel to or have heard the gospel that I know of, and they're going to stand before Christ, and that very moment in which the gospel was shared with them is going to be brought up for their own condemnation. But what bothers me worse is the opportunities I've missed. When the Lord opens up the door for me to share the gospel, and I get hoof and mouth disease, right? My tongue swells up and nothing comes out, or whatever it might be. Those grieve me much more. Those grieve me much more. And so if we're going to have the mind of Christ and we take this passage to heart, we're going to have to think in terms of, you know what? I know this person hates the gospel, but since God loves them and I love them, I'm going to give it to them one more time. What do you think of that? I might get decked in the process, but you know what? Truth isn't always pretty, but the truth sets you free, right? Powerful passage here. But you see, Jesus in love is reaching out to them. He's not playing games anymore. If you don't believe that I am He, you're going to die in your sins. Boom. Let's pray. Father, again, humbled as we look into the Word of God, we thank You for a Savior who loved us enough to put us in a position to hear the gospel. And we know, Father, from the Word of God that You want to use us as Your mouthpieces to share with others this message. We know, Father, the horror that awaits those who die in their sins. May that be a motivation for us as we consider how You loved us and how that someone was used by You to share with us that message, that we could be Your vessels, used to be a mouthpiece to share the wonderful truth that will set people free. And so we ask for wisdom in all this. We ask for the strength that You've promised in Christ to be right there, and that we take full advantage of it for Your glory. So give us, again, a perspective that's eternal in nature, to recognize the time is short, the days are evil, and may we be used to this end for Your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.